And Heavenly Father, that is our prayer this morning, that we would see You high and lifted up. Lord, in a moment we're going to open the Holy Word of God, and we are going to look into that book, Your book, and we're going to see about Jesus this morning. And Lord, as we examine the Scripture, we will see Jesus, His life, His death, His resurrection, and His exaltation. And so, Lord, someday when we are in Your presence, we will be gathered around the throne of God, and no doubt we will be singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And so it's good to start right now and to prepare our lives for that time when we're in Your presence. And so today we ask that the sweet Holy Spirit of God would minister to us, that You would bless us, that we would receive from Your Word that which You would have us see today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. Good morning. It's good to see you here. And I'm, especially happy for several things this morning. Number one, it's good to have Karen Jenkins, some of your family here today. And I understand you celebrated a big birthday, 40 years old, right? Karen on Friday turned 90. But you've got the energy of a 40-year-old. 90 years old. Let's give her a round of applause. And you've got family here from New York and Georgia and other places, and it's so good to have all of you here and to celebrate Karen's birthday. That's wonderful. And then really blessed me to see Dana Crago come in today and be back there. Dana, let's just welcome her back. That's what a blessing. What a blessing. It's been since November that Dana's been able to be with us. She's been in and out of the hospital. I'm sure she felt like she was going to be in heaven soon, and we thought maybe you would be there. But we prayed and prayed, and we're so grateful. This is a miracle of God, the great physician that you're here today. So we're praising God for you being here, and we'll keep praying for you. I know you're still need to get your strength back, but we're praying for you. And then it's good to see Ann Hammond here today. Hasn't been here for a while. Mrs. Hammond, so good to see you, and glad you're with us. So good to see you. So good to see each and every one of you today. This is the day who has made? The Lord. The Lord made this day, and it's special unto Him. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Welcome those who are watching online. It's been a busy weekend, an exciting weekend. Many of you may remember the Fitch family, Larry and Elizabeth Fitch. Jeannie and I got to see them Friday night. I was invited. He's an administrator of a Christian school up in Ohio, and I was asked to bring the commencement message on Friday night, so we went up and saw them, and they said to say hi to the church family. And then yesterday was a special day for Cross Lanes Christian School, the graduation, and it was a wonderful time, a blessed time, and so we're excited about that wonderful occasion. It's hard to believe another school year is about finished. Summer is just around the corner, and time continues to fly by. It just continues to go by so quickly. So we need to make every moment count for the Lord. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, please, today. Acts chapter 2. For a number of weeks now, we have been looking at a figure in the New Testament, by a man by the name of Peter. Peter. And I'll be honest with you, I thought I was going to preach one message on Peter. A few weeks before Easter, I was praying, and I felt like God wanted me to preach on the fact that he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. That he denied the Lord. Here was a great spiritual leader, the leader of the disciples, and yet he denied the Lord Jesus. And we can mess up spiritually. We can blow it. And so I preached on that, and then I went on to the next week to the death of Jesus on the cross, and then the next week was Easter resurrection. And then I thought, you know, we're not quite done with Peter. And so we took a couple weeks to look at Peter by the seashore, after he had denied the Lord and he was crushed in his spirit, and how Jesus so lovingly and tenderly came to his side and ministered to him, and Peter's response of repentance and just getting his life right with the Lord. So today, I believe this will be my last message on Peter, but I wanted to take it one more step, and we find that next step in Acts chapter 2. As we come to this passage, Peter was still a rugged fisherman. He was, again, the leader of the disciples. Yes, he had been a denier of Jesus, but by the Lord's amazing love and grace, this broken man had found forgiveness and had been restored by the Lord. And now we're going to see what can happen when someone who is away from the Lord but is broken by the Spirit of God and gets right with God, how God can use their lives again. So let's look at the power of the Lord today upon this man named Peter, who became again a fisher of men. Verse 14 of Acts chapter 2 says this, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" Let's pray. Father, we prayed a moment ago, but I pause again at this moment to once again pray. And just ask that you would be upon this service, that the Spirit of God would work in and through me. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to this passage, it is speaking of Pentecost. Pentecost. Pentecost took place shortly after Jesus ascended up into heaven to the right hand of the throne of God. Pentecost was the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, "I'm going to go away, but when I go away, I will send you another comforter, and that is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit." And so what is taking place? The Spirit of God has come, the Holy Spirit, to dwell among men, and supernatural events have taken place in the city of Jerusalem. In the first 13 verses of this chapter, we find that there's a great and mighty rushing wind. We see tongues of fire. It talks about those speaking in unknown languages, and even more of a miracle, people understanding in their own language that didn't understand the language there in Jerusalem. And so what people saw, what they heard, what they experienced could not easily be explained. It just couldn't be explained. What was going on? These fire going through the air and all these different languages and people understanding each other and this wind that comes out of nowhere and blows, and it's not like the wind we're used to. And so it was not easily explained. And it's at this juncture that Peter enters the picture and he preaches a sermon for the ages. What an incredible sermon this is through the rest of the book of Acts, or Acts chapter 2, the rest of this chapter. And I'm entitling my message today, Igniting a Flame. Igniting a Flame. We will be examining Peter's sermon at Pentecost and application to our lives. First of all, is Peter's explanation. Peter gets up and he begins to explain what in the world is happening. What is going on? And he explains, first of all, as the fearless preacher. He's the fearless preacher. Verse 14, it says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, that's the other disciples, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day.'" At one time, Peter was a bold messenger, the leader of the disciples, and then he denied the Lord Jesus. But guess what? He's back. He's again a bold preacher of the truth. He's still the leader of the disciples, and he gets up and he speaks with authority, and he sets the record straight. They were saying, these people that are speaking these weird languages, unknown tongues, and all this is going on, that it's just because they're drunk. You know, they're drunk. They don't know what they're saying. They don't know what they're doing. And Peter says, that's not it at all. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. These people aren't drunk. It's early in the morning. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. And he stands up there as a fearless preacher who only 40 days earlier had denied the Lord Jesus 3 times. But he had been changed. He had been revived by the loving confrontation of Jesus by the seashore. And now this rugged fisherman was once again a powerful preacher. It's a fearless preacher who gives this explanation. And then we also see concerning his explanation that it was the fulfillment of prophecy. And what we're going to have here is Peter begins to go into this sermon. We're going to find a sermon that when we read it in the Bible is a little bit confusing. But as he preached it there at that day, that it was very clear and precise. It was simple, not complicated. It was scriptural. He quotes the Old Testament. And it was Savior-centered. It gets to the gospel. It gets to Jesus, the Savior. And so he begins his sermon as he's explaining what is going on as part of his introduction, the fulfillment of prophecy in verses 16 through 21. In verse 16 it says this, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." He says, listen, I'm going to explain some things to you about what is going on at this very hour at Pentecost. And really, it was a prophecy of a man who lived many, many years ago named Joel. The miracle of Pentecost was foretold by the prophets. And what he does, verses 17 on, he begins to quote from Joel chapter 2 in the Minor Prophets. And in verse 17, it says, this is what Joel said, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." That phrase, "in the last days," we have to understand that that was a common Old Testament expression. If you go through the prophets in the Old Testament, they often talk about in the last days, this will happen, that will happen. As we think of the last days, as the Old Testament spoke of the last days, there's really 2 parts to that. The last days are not just 1 point in time, but they're really 2 major parts of the theme of the title, The Last Days. Number one, the last days in the Old Testament spoke of the time when the Messiah would come to earth. The last days, one of the ways it is used is speaking of the time the Messiah would come, which we call Christmas. The first Advent, when Jesus would come, the Messiah would come to earth as the suffering Savior. The Messiah would come, he would live among men, and then he would die on the cross. And so that's part one of the last days. But then there's another way that's used, and we refer to it now, since the first Advent is past. It's the second Advent. That's when Jesus returns. And this time, when Jesus returns, he returns as a conquering ruler to set up his kingdom. And so, in the last days, and so really, at Pentecost was part of the last days. Jesus had come to earth, had been born, had died, but he hadn't returned yet. And so they were part of the last days. We are part of the last days because Jesus hasn't returned a second time. And so what happens, and I'm not going to go through and explain all these verses, but what happens in verses 18 through 20, Peter explains the miracles of Pentecost were the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And then we get to verse 21, and there's an incredible verse here. In verse 21, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What Peter is saying is this. We are entering a new age, the age of grace, what many refer to as the church age. It's a time when people are going to look and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord. It's not just for Jews. Yes, the Messiah came, first of all, for the Jewish nation. Jesus was a Jew, but now it's open to all people, all men and women. It's open to Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, male and female, black and white. It doesn't matter where you're from, what you've done, what the color of your skin is, whether you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter. Jesus loves you. And the gospel is available to all. And so he begins with this explanation. A fearless preacher stands up there and he says, listen, what is happening? I'm going to tell you exactly. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. And it's opening up the door to things you've never, ever seen before with the spread of the gospel around the earth. And then that brings us to the heart of the sermon, Peter's declaration. His declaration. And in the next several verses, we're going to see four powerful points that he preaches. And I'm just going to tell you in the beginning of this part of the message that there's no way anybody can preach a more powerful message than what we're going to see in the next few moments. Because it's the heart of Christ and it's the heart of the gospel. Peter's declaration, point number one, he declares the life of Christ. The life of Christ. Verse 22 says this, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Let me pause right there. He says, listen up. Listen to what I'm going to say. And he begins with these words, Jesus of Nazareth. He first zeroes in on the name of the Messiah. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, folks, this was the most common way, the most common name for Jesus in His ministry. That's how people refer to Jesus. It is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth is like we might say, Ivan of Cross Lanes, okay? Jesus of Nazareth. It identified his name and where he was from. It identified him with his hometown. And so, unbelievers use this term as a way of derision for Jesus. Such as, what does it say in the Bible? Can anything good come out of where? Nazareth. Can anything good come out of... You know, they would nod, they'd shake their head at this miracle worker. This guy that functioned outside the box named Jesus. He was Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus of Nazareth meant that he came from a place that wasn't highly respected. It was not a fancy town. It was a backwater place. It was a place where uneducated people hung out. Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. So the unbelievers used it as a term of derision. Jesus of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But Peter uses this phrase to make a point. And the point is this. God left heaven. God left heaven above to come to this earth and live among us. And he lived in a place called Nazareth. That was his hometown. Jesus of Nazareth. So at first, he gives us his name when he talks about the life of Christ. And then we see after his name, it says he was a man, verse 22, a man attested or approved by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. His acts were miracles and wonders and signs. As Jesus ministered in this world, he did many mighty miracles. He turned the water into wine at a wedding. He made the blind to see. He raised the people from the dead. And all of these miracles were to show an unbelieving world that this really was the Son of God. That Jesus really was who he said he was. And so Jesus' life gives overwhelming evidence that he is God. He had a miraculous birth, but he also lived a miraculous life. And it was through his life that the Father demonstrated his power on this earth through the Son. The life of Christ, he preaches and he names the Messiah. His name is Jesus of Nazareth, and he talks about the power that he had in this life. But then he goes from the life of Christ to the death of Christ in verse 23. Him, Jesus of Nazareth, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. I want you to see two important truths in that short little verse. The first is this. Jesus died according to the plan of the Father. Jesus died according to the plan of the Father. It was no accident that Jesus Christ died upon the cross. It didn't just happen. A sovereign God determined that his Son Jesus would die upon that cross for the sins of men. It says in verse 23, him being delivered. The word delivered, the Greek word ekdotos, is only used one time in the New Testament, and it's right here in this verse. And it literally means Jesus was given up. Jesus was surrendered over. God the Father gave up his Son. He surrendered his Son to the cross. And perhaps nowhere in the Bible do we see more completely the sovereignty of God intersecting with man's responsibility as we see upon the cross of Calvary, as we see in this verse today. Because it says he was delivered. How? By the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That means Christ's death was planned by a sovereign God from eternity past. From eternity past, it was always the plan of God that he would send his Son to redeem mankind. And yet the second thing we need to understand about the death of Christ, not only did Jesus die according to the plan of the Father, but secondly, Jesus died by the actions of evil men. It was the plan of God. It was sovereignly determined that Jesus would die on the cross, and God the Father gave him over, and yet evil men carried out the plan. It says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. You've slain upon the cross. Yes, the Father gave the Son over, but those who killed Jesus on the cross are still responsible for their actions. They're still responsible. You say, how do you explain that? I don't know. My mind's not smart enough to explain it all. I just preach and teach the truth. But the fact of the matter is, it was by God's purpose that Jesus died, but it was evil men who carried out that plan. And what's really mind-boggling is this, and listen carefully, because this blows my mind. Christ's death is what atones for the sins of all mankind, of all men, even those who whipped him, even those who nailed him to that cross, even those who spit in his face, even those Roman soldiers that took a spear and rammed it up into his side, and the Bible says blood and water flowed from his side. If they Saul, that Jesus died for them, they could be saved. Just like Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted and killed Christians and later came face to face with the Christ on the road to Damascus and was saved. This is how powerful His salvation is. This is how powerful His redemption is. You see, Jesus died by the will of the Father and by the actions of sinful men. And that's what happened in the death of Christ upon that cross. But Peter continues to move through the message from the life of Christ to the death of Christ and now to the resurrection of Christ. We see the resurrection of Christ preached in verses 24 through 32. And again, I'm just going to touch on some of these verses. But verse 24 says, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it." This is the climax of redemptive history. When Jesus conquered death, when He rose again. You see, the greatest proof that Jesus was actually the Messiah of God is not the life He lived. It's not His teachings. It's not His miracles. It isn't even His death on the cross, although it had to happen. But the greatest proof that Jesus is God, our Savior, our Redeemer, is Easter, that we celebrated a few weeks ago. The fact that Jesus conquered death in the grave and rose again. Death was powerless over Jesus Christ. He had divine power. And He fulfilled His divine purpose and promise in conquering death. And what Peter then does, he goes back again to the Old Testament, but not Joel this time, but a man we know better than Joel, is named David. David, the same guy who killed a giant, who was king of Israel. It says in verse 25, "For David says concerning him," and then he quotes for several verses this prophecy by King David. David's teachings about the Messiah to come. And so what this is from is Psalm 16. And again, I'm not going to read all of it, but I'll just a little bit. David said, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand that I should not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope." And then he starts to talk about, "You're not going to leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." That's a prophecy of the Messiah to come. And he just talks about the fact that the Messiah was going to conquer death in the grave. And so what does Peter do? Beginning in verse 29, he makes application from the prophecy of David. In verse 29, it says this, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely." Again, he's standing there boldly. And he says, "Let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and in his tomb to this day." Okay, let me just tell you something. As much as we love David, as much as we think David was a great king, let me tell you something. David died, and David is still in the ground. And David's body is rotting in the tomb. David prophesied, but David is dead. But then he goes on and says in the end of verse 30, that he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." He says, listen, David died. David's body's corrupting in the grave. Jesus was going to die. David was prophesying this hundreds of years before it happened. And there will be a Messiah. He will come. He will be put to death. He will die. But his body will not face corruption. His body will not rot in the grave like everybody else when we die. But he would be resurrected. And then look at verse 32. Peter's continuing his sermon on the resurrection, and he says this, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Peter saw the resurrected Jesus. So did the women that were there at the tomb. But Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us more than 500 people, more than 500 witnesses saw Jesus alive in the flesh after he had died on the cross. And so as he preaches on the resurrection, he makes the statement that Jesus is alive, and David foretold this. And then he said, you know what? There are hundreds of witnesses that can verify that Jesus conquered death and rose again. That brings us then the fourth point of his message, the exaltation of Christ. This is the life of Christ. This is the death of Christ. This is the resurrection of Christ. And his last point in the body of the sermon, the exaltation of Christ. Verse 33. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens," he's still in the grave, "but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore," verse 36, "let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." You see, Jesus isn't just the Savior of the world, but he is the Lord of all. He is the Lord of all. And we see in these verses the exaltation of Christ. He conquered death and then he is exalted on high. When it talks about he is at the right hand of God, the right hand is a place of honor and protection. This is a quote from Psalm 110. And since Jesus is now exalted in heaven, the Holy Spirit has come down to earth and has been poured out at Pentecost. And Peter believed every word of this message. That's why I think it was so powerful. Peter wasn't just giving some speech he was assigned to give. Peter had an unction. He had an urgency from God to preach this to these people who didn't know what was going on, couldn't make sense of it. And so he says, listen, this has been foretold by the prophets, and let me just preach through the life of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation. He believed every word. Verse 36 says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly." Be assured of this. Be assured of this. Jesus Christ is in heaven right now at the right hand of God. That word assuredly means for certain. Absolutely no question, without any doubt. Peter says, Jesus is exalted. Jesus sits upon his throne in heaven, and he is Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord and Christ. Hallelujah. Hey, listen, if that doesn't bring an amen to your lips, you check your heart, is it beating? Are you still breathing? Hallelujah. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. And someday every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is exalted. Exalted on high, our Messiah, Redeemer, Savior, and Lord. What a sermon. I don't mean the sermon I'm preaching. What a sermon in Acts chapter 2. What a sermon lifting up Jesus, lifting up the Christ, centered on Christ. And it penetrated the hearts of men. And you say, how do you know that, Pastor? We come to Peter's application. It's really the conclusion of this message. This powerful, powerful sermon concludes with an application. And you know what? I think all good sermons demand some kind of a response in our hearts and our minds. When we get done hearing the preaching of the Word of God, we might want to ask the question, so what? So what? So what now should I do? What should be my response to the truth of the Bible? It shouldn't be, okay, time for lunch. Can't wait to get to the rest. It should be, okay. If God speaks through His Word, and we know the Word of God was preached at Cross Lanes Bible Church, if God speaks through it, so how does that apply to me? So what? And we see that application in these last few verses. The first was this. There was conviction. There was conviction. Verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? There's the question at the end of every Bible sermon. What shall we do? How does this apply to me? What shall we do? Peter's sermon convicted the hearers. It said they were cut to the heart. That doesn't mean somebody took a knife and put it into their literal physical heart. It's talking about the conscience of man, the inner person. They were pierced. They were stabbed by the Spirit of God in their consciences. They were convicted by the Lord. Say, why were they convicted? I believe they were convicted because first of all, through this message, they understood their part in the death of Jesus. Yes, the death of Jesus on the cross was ordained by a sovereign God, but evil people put Him to death, and they realized our sin. Our sin put Jesus to death on the cross. He died for our sin. And then I believe they were convicted because they saw the Holy Spirit at work. They sensed the Spirit of God moving. And then they feared God's wrath if they didn't get right with Him. They feared the discipline of the Lord if they weren't right with God. And so this conviction brought action, and it came in a question. They were convicted, so they said, what should we do? What shall we do with this truth that we've received? How can we be right with God? And let me just say this, that's the same question we should ask every time we hear the Word of God preached. What should we do? How can I be right with God? How can I have a right relationship with the God of heaven? There was conviction and then there was conversion. The conversion followed the conviction. Verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The conversion was this. The call to conversion was repent and believe. Repent. Repent. Metanoeo, the Greek word, means a change of mind toward my sin. A change of mind toward my sin. It's turning from my sin to the holiness and grace and love of God. And I believe that in this passage that faith is implicit with repentance. If we turn and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, we are responding in faith and we just place it in Christ. We place it in the Lord. And so it's through repentance and faith that we're saved. But then I think we see the testimony of our faith in this verse. And this is a verse that has confused some people. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. There are those that say you cannot be a Christian unless you've been baptized after your faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, if we take that from this passage, then what we are doing is we are teaching something that's contrary to the whole of Scripture. I believe, although the words in the English don't sound this way, as I've studied, this is what I believe this is saying. Repent, believe. Repent, believe. That's how you're saved. That's how you become a Christian. But then there's another step. Be baptized. Be baptized as a public testimony to what God has done inwardly in your heart. And what he was doing, he was calling those at Pentecost to be bold followers of Jesus. Bold followers. You see, discipleship is assumed in conversion by Peter. You get saved, and then you take your stand for Jesus and become a bold follower of Jesus Christ, fully devoted to Him. Not secret disciples, but powerful, Spirit-filled disciples. Those identifying publicly with Jesus Christ and His church. And then, what does He say? I've given you this promise. I've given you the plan of salvation. I've given you the gospel to do what? Give it to your kids. To you and to your children. And to everybody who is following afar off that does not know Christ. And preach the gospel. Tell about Jesus, His life, His death, His resurrection. The fact that He's at the right hand of God. Preach the gospel. Pass it on to your family. And tell everybody that Jesus saves. That you can be saved through the blood of Christ. So how did the sermon end? Let me just summarize it for you. According to verse 41, going on in the passage, 3,000 people, when they heard the gospel, got saved. They believed. Then they were baptized. After they believed, they were baptized as a testimony. And then they were added to the church. And you know what? God did it. God did it. But He used His servant Peter, who we know is very flawed, who we know blew it, stood around that fire and denied the Lord Jesus. But here, a few months later, God's using him with great power. Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish preacher. He died at 29 years of age, but God used him in his brief life in a powerful way. And he wrote these words to preachers. He said, "Remember, preachers, you are God's swords, His instruments, a chosen vessel unto Him to bear His name. It is not great talent God blesses as much as it is likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is a powerful weapon in the hand of God." And folks, Peter was a powerful weapon in the hand of God. Jesus saw this broken man. Jesus met him by the seashore and never gave up on him. And Jesus demonstrated His love and grace towards him. He forgave him. He restored him. And as we've seen today, He used him again in a powerful, powerful way. In fact, Peter was used by the Lord to preach the very first sermon recorded in the Christian church that we just looked at. He did it to ignite a flame of the gospel in the first century. And so, folks, for the next 30 years, Peter would continue. We don't read about powerful sermons like this again, but he continues to spend the next 30 years of his life serving Christ and experiencing great fruit in his ministry. And so, folks, what about you? I didn't preach this message so much to show you this great sermon, but to show you what God can do through flawed people. What God can do through broken people. Are you struggling with your walk with the Lord today? Are you struggling? We all struggle at times. Are you struggling today? Are the sins of your past strangling you spiritually? Do you want victory? Do you want joy? Do you want a closer walk with Jesus? Then what should you do? Turn the brokenness into blessing. Bow humbly before the Lord your God. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible says today's the day of salvation. If the Spirit of God speaks to you, just cry out to Him and in faith and say, "Lord, I need you. I've blown it. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for me. I believe you rose again from the grave. And I acknowledge you as the Savior and Lord of my life." And if you're a cold-hearted Christian today, you say, "Hey, I've trusted Christ, but man, there's no fire. There's no spiritual yearning or power in my life." Then I would say to you, ask God's forgiveness and ask Him to return you to your first love. Christians who love the Lord, we can grow cold and we can get away from that first love. Say, "Lord, like the church of Ephesus, restore me to my first love. May the Holy Spirit ignite a flame in our hearts today that will impact many for eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for this sermon preached by an ordinary man named Peter. A man that blew it. Yeah, he had a big personality and he was always out front, and all the other disciples followed him, and yet he blew it big time. And yet in his brokenness, you forgave him and you used him again in a mighty way. And so, Lord, you know the desires of our heart, the needs of our heart today. May you work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.